Sí. I'd like to lead in a word of prayer before we begin our study. Father, we thank you once again for your word, which communicates to us your mind, communicates to us the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which you have planned for us, that which you are doing for us, that which you have done for us. And we pray that our interaction with your word tonight will stimulate us to serve Christ better, to know him better, and to serve him more scripturally, more intelligently, more honestly. In his name we pray. Amen. We're continuing in the last paragraph of the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, which is somewhat defensive on the meager or on the very minimal aspect of a change in plans. Paul had come under some accusation in the city of Corinth by false teachers. Now, these false teachers were looking for something to attack Paul on. They had already indicated that he was afraid to come to Corinth, and then when he changed his mind, they attacked the veracity of his word. So, in 2 Corinthians, he's somewhat defensive, and particularly in this early part of the book, and then he's going to take the last three chapters, which is a very, very strong defense. Now, in verse 12, he claimed honesty in conduct. He showed how he was open with them. In verse 13, he claimed that his writings were honest. In verses 14 through 16, he claimed a certain reliability in his word. And then in verse 17, well, that's part of that reliability. In verse 18, he moves now toward the absoluteness and the faithfulness of God. And he's moving into the aspect of his preaching when he gets to verse 18. Now, will you note in verse 18 that the word "as" is supplied by the King James translators. It's rightly supplied, but it's really not in the text. So, by the time you get to that verse, the Apostle Paul is now going to identify himself with the faithfulness of God in terms of his preaching. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Now, he's just asked the question in verse 17 relative to that statement. When I, therefore, was thus minded, did I use fickleness, or was I fickle? Was I flippant? Do the things that I purpose, do I do that according to the flesh? Do I do that there should be with me yea, yea, and nay, nay? And what he's saying is, do I speak out of both sides of my mouth? Do I say one thing to you and another thing to another, so that my yes and no is mixed, so that my word is not clear? Well, we said last week that all of those three questions in verse 17 are answered with a no in the Greek text. Now in verse 14, he brings God into the picture. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. In other words, we did not have admixture of yes and no in our communication with you. I'd like to show you that verse a little closer. In verse 18, he's talking about God the Father's reliability, and he's identifying his word with the Lord. Okay? Now, that verse literally reads like this. God is reliable. God is reliable. This is our word faithful, pistis. In other words, he brings an attribute of God into focus, and that attribute is the faithfulness of God. And have we categorized that under immutability? Is that right? How did we do that in our little outline? What is our little outline for the Cecile? Okay, this one is spirit. Okay, this one is, can't hear you. Infinite. This one is self-existence. Okay. Spirit as opposed to matter. Infinite. This would be our three O's. Self-existent means that he does not depend on his. So this is his eternality. And this is, he's immutable. This is holy, and this is love. In his holiness, you have his plus R, in his justice, in his love, you have his mercy and his grace. In his immutability, you have two things, his faithfulness and his truth, his veracity. These things go together. So that some, well, the King James takes pistis here, see, and instead of translating it faithful, they translate it truth. Or true. Okay? Meaning, he is reliable. He is dependable. Okay, so he has a very simple indicative statement, or a simple sentence. But God is true. Now, following that, there's a word that the King James can't translate, or that the English versions do not translate, which is the key to this verse. God is reliable. Now, following that, there's one little word. It's the word hati, which in this case would be translated like this. In respect to this. This is our little word, hati. Okay? In respect to this. Our words, and then we have a comma. Our word. And this word would then sum up the teaching of Paul. This is halagos, our logos. And the idea would be that which Paul had communicated to these Corinthians. Literally, we go on. The one to you is not yes and no. This is the way we could translate this in English. I guess we'd put these in single quotes, wouldn't we, since they're within a quote here. So that the verse would read something like this. God is reliable in respect to this. Our word, the one to you, is not yes and no. Now, the King James takes and makes this a sort of a qualifying statement. See, as God is reliable, so our word to you was not yes and no. So the as would be properly supplied. You see? But you miss the thought, or you can miss the thought in the context without understanding this little hati, which none of the English versions translate. Now, the hour here is Paul and his team. In other words, Timothy was with him on the second journey when he was there the first time. Silas was with him. And now Timothy is with him again. And Titus has just returned to him. And Paul is simply saying, as God is reliably true and consistent, so are we. What we say to you, we mean. We do not speak with forked tongue. Okay? Now let's relate this verse in terms of the doctrine to the context, okay? This would be the doctrine in context. And this we would tie up with verse 17 too. Number one, our God is faithful. That is, he is certain. He is consistent. He proves himself true to his character. He proves himself true to his character through his promises. And they are going to come into focus very shortly here in this paragraph. In other words, he makes promises to human beings, and one of the purposes of making the promises is that he can prove himself consistent to the human beings. See? To prove himself to you and to me, if we want to apply the passage. One of the reasons for the promises is to show us how consistent and faithful he is, how reliable and true, how immutable is his character. Now, in the context, see? Now, this is really the way to study your Bible. Rather than taking the verses out of the Bible and establishing a doctrine with a little nitpicking part of the verse, the best way to study the Bible is with the verses in context, you see? The context of this statement that God is true is relative to Paul's historical situation, and that is the way God opted to reveal himself. Paul is having a problem, and Paul is saying, listen, just as God is true, so is our word to you true. So in the context, point two, his true ministers. His true ministers will manifest this same character. Hence, the King James translators supply the word as, see, like, so that the verse would read, as God is faithful or true or reliable. Then they don't put the so in. They simply say, as God is true, our word to you was not yea and nay. You could supply the word so yourself. So our word to you was not inconsistent. Something like this, if we were to paraphrase. As God is faithful or reliable, so our word to you was not inconsistent. Okay. This does not mean that a teacher today, making application to this, okay? This does not mean that a teacher today would not somewhere in the years of his teaching change maybe some aspect of his teaching. That's very possible that he would do that. Somewhere down the line, he gets more light on something and he might change a position that he once had. That's possible. Now, hopefully that would not be the case, but it's particularly true with a younger person who sets out in the ministry. And sometimes he's very dogmatic about something when he's 24, 25, and by the time he's 40, when he's wised up considerably, he may change that position. Okay? But he will be honest about it. He will be clear about it. He will say, yes, I taught that then. No, I don't teach that now. See, it's clear. That's the issue in the application of this passage, you see. I became a Christian in Baptist circles. I do not teach anything different today than when I became a believer from what I was taught when I was a believer. I don't teach anything different today except that I believe that spirituality now is absolute instead of relative, and that maturation is relative. That's about the only difference I know in 24 or 25 years of being a Christian. I just happens that I had some good teaching along the way. Didn't have to be changed. See? Okay? Okay, I want you to see the meaning of these verses in the context. Now, just as the Father is reliable, then if Jesus is his Son, the Son of God now in the sense of the word that the Scripture uses, deity, So the reliability would show up in the Son. Okay? So in verse 19 now, the Son's reliability, the Lord Jesus Christ, is like the Father's. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us. See, now Paul is moving into the area of doctrine. And you notice he didn't start with the doctrine, he started with his practice. His practice is in verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conduct in the world and more abundantly toward you. He started not with doctrine, but a defense of his conduct. Now he's slid over into the area of doctrine. Okay. Verse 19. The main clause goes something like this in verse 19. Let's pick up this whole sentence. For the Son of God, which was, well, we have to get the Lord Jesus Christ in. Now, Jesus Christ is in apposition to this word Son of God. This, of course, always in the Scripture, as we saw in John, this is always used in relationship to the deity of Jesus Christ. And you would expect that deity in the form of the Son would manifest itself with the reliability of the Father, because the Son, the idea of Father-Son, is the idea of likeness. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. So you have these little clauses for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, heralded among you. This word among is the preposition in, en. And it's good, the translation among is good. By us. And he stipulates the name now because he's dealing with his doctrine now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But the main clause goes down like this. For the Son of God was not yes and no, but in him. And the idea of this next verb, in order to get to capture the significance of the tense of the verb, we'd say something like this: was, is, and will continue to be yes. With caps. Okay. Now what is he saying in the verse? He's simply saying this. There is no contradiction. There is no yes, no in Christ. He is the Son. He is like the Father. He is consistently true to his word. Okay? Look at verse 19 now, because now the promises enter into the picture. For verse 19 confirms verse, or verse 20 confirms verse 19. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. Let's come back to verse 19, because I want to show you verse 20 a little more in detail. Let me give you some doctrinal points under verse 19. Here is the teaching of this verse. Now, Christ is the embodiment of truth. Christ is the embodiment of truth. I'm working on this concept for our saturation weekend. I want to deal in that saturation weekend with the concepts of the need for an infallible, an inerrant, revelation from God. We need that. It won't be hard to lay a case for that. And that's what the Scriptures claim to be, and I think that most of our fellowship understands that. But the implications of the relationship to that truth is going to produce fruit, you see? And so for our Saturation Weekend, I want to have something that's going to help this fellowship reach out. I don't want it to just be a negative weekend when we talk about all the liberals and how they are attacking the Word of God. It's important that you know that. And it's important that you know the extent of that and how it's reached into the seminaries and into many of the denominations. But you can read that in the book that I have posted out there. It's an excellent book. You should read it. You can read that there. But I'm working on this concept of truth and the importance of inerrancy. You can't mix truth and errancy. You see? It doesn't go. Not from divine viewpoint. Human beings can mix them up and stumble over them, but God can't. Okay. Since he is the embodiment of truth, as per his statements in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. I am the embodiment of truth. We can say in this context, in him is no contradiction. Nor uncertainty. Okay. There is nothing in him or in his word that is worthy of doubt. Now, if you read your Bible, you're going to have some doubts. Your doubts should be over the meaning or the significance of what the passage said. You see what I'm saying? And God will raise questions in your mind. He may even raise a question on the basis of doubt. You don't doubt that Jesus said this thing or that the Word says this thing. You doubt whether you know the meaning of it. That's where the doubt should come logically and rightfully in the believer's mind. In other words, he needs some explanation. He needs some help with it. This kind of passage that you have here is encouraging our identity with his word and with his person. For there is no aspect of doubt there. Okay? Let's go on to point two on this doctrine. God conveyed, now we're relating this to the context, God conveyed the truth of Jesus Christ through Paul and his team, his evangelistic team. Okay? And in the first time at Corinth, Silas and Timothy was there, and that's why they're mentioned in the context. These were the instruments, you see. Now, his point in the context is this. No mighty yes, Christ. Does that make sense to you? No mighty yes, Christ. No mighty unvacillating Christ can be conveyed through yes, hyphen, no, or vacillating ministers. It doesn't work. A minister who's always vacillating, whose word that you can't depend upon, will not communicate to you or to anybody else a positive, faithful, dynamic Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's point in this context. Okay? In other words, Paul is saying, we preached a reliable Christ to you. The we here would be Paul and the team. And we did it with terminology, with human terminology that was not vacillating in itself. Okay? Now, verse 20 reaffirms that or confirms that. For, or because, all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God by us. Okay. I'd like to show you that verse because I think I have a breakdown of that which will help in the context. Let's write it up here. The verse actually says, For as many, and you'd have to supply, as are God's promises. This would be a more literal translation. For as many as are God's promises, in Him, capital H, meaning Christ, in Him, and then you have to supply the verb is. There is no is. Is the yes. Okay? He is the mighty yes Christ. He is positive truth. He is the yes of verity, the yes of truth. Okay? Go on. Therefore, also, through Him. Now maybe if we underline these little prepositions. Here we have in Him. Now we have through Him. Therefore, also through Him, meaning Christ. And then the text simply says the Amen. So the Amen, in this case, is through us. The Amen is directed to God, unto glory, and it's through us. In other words, this part, the first clause in this verse, is directed toward us. And then the last clause is our direction toward God via responding to the first clause. Got it? Here we have in Him in the first clause. In Him is the yes. Okay? Now, through Him in the next clause. That is, through Christ, sort of as our mediator, we direct our praise toward God. And through Him, the direction of praise is toward glory or glorification. And that is through us. Okay, so we have in Him, yes. Through Him, amen, toward the glorification of God, and that comes through us. The second part of this verse is talking about our response to His promises in Christ, to God's promises in Christ, which are all yes. Now, amen is a transliteration of a Hebrew word. Okay? Remember in the Gospels, if you don't remember, why we're going to come to it in John's Gospel, our Lord, whenever He was speaking, He always said amen, amen before He said something. In the Jewish economy, when somebody would say something and it would be true, everyone would say amen. That meant true, or so be it, or that is so. Our Lord would say, amen, amen, I say unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you. He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, and so on. So that the King James translates that amen, amen, verily, verily, which means what? Truly, truly, or verity, verity. I think it's beautiful the way the Lord Jesus uses this word. This word amen is simply a Greek translation. Well, this is the English transliteration of the Greek word, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word. Okay? So we could say this is a translit of a Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word is the equivalent of yes, or truly. Okay? The Hebrew word for the truth or the conviction of verity. We could say an assent to verity. God makes a promise in Jesus Christ, and we know that promise is so true and so secure that we say amen to God. And we do it right out of our spirit in such a way that we're offering praise with the amen to God. And He is glorified. This word amen is used in all of Paul's benedictions and his doxologies. Okay? Now let's pick up some doctrinal points under that verse to relate this to the context. One. The promises of God, as many as are the promises of God, in Him is the yes, that is in Christ. So what this teaches is that the promises of God are confirmed in Christ. Their affirmation. Their affirmation and accomplishment is in the incarnate Christ. And that's why that word is used. He is the Son of God, but His earthly name is Jesus Christ. And in that one are all the promises of God. Now, sort of a corollary to this would be the idea in Romans chapter 8. Would you look there for a minute? Hold this place and just turn over to Romans 8, verse 32. Romans 8, of course, is sort of a wind-up of this 8 chapters on redemption, the explanation of the intimate details of the meaning of the gospel from divine viewpoint, from human viewpoint, the concept of expiation, the concept of justification, all that this involved, imputation and so on. It's sort of a wind-up of that. And Paul then says in the wind-up in verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now the all things there are pertaining to divine viewpoint all things. Anything that's necessary for us to succeed from divine viewpoint will be freely given. If God would give His Son, is there anything that He would withhold from you as a believer? If He would give that much, is there any logic or any sense in the idea that He might withhold some thing that He has promised you? Impossible. The incarnate Son is the assurance, the affirmation that all the promises of God are secure to the believer. Okay? The second point of doctrine. Here we have in Christ, you see. Now we have through Christ. Through Christ, we are brought to say amen, which means true, or verily. I guess we'd have to say truly, wouldn't we, to keep it adverb form. Verily, to the promises of God. That means we give assent to their truth. Thirdly. Now this, of course, is This comes as we are taught apostolic truth, and that's why Paul will include in the statement, that it was he and Silvanus and Titus, or Timothy, I'm sorry, that preached Christ among them. He was preached by us, and this is the kind of Christ we preached, you see. So this involves coming to knowledge of the promises of God through apostolic teaching. Okay? Third, our affirmation, our amen. Of the truth of God in Christ to his promises. Brings glory to God. Because you know what we are doing when we say that? We are recognizing who and what he is, and then we think of him accordingly, and because we think of him accordingly in conjunction with what he really is, truth, then we will speak that way of God. You see? What we are thinking, we will speak. It becomes manifest, and we bring glory to God. God always receives glory from believers, from his children, when they recognize who and what he is, because who and what he is his glory, his essence. And when we recognize what he is, and then think what he is, then we will speak of him accordingly, and he will be glorified in our lives. Just a fantastically beautiful verse. Okay? So it looks like Paul is saying that this through us probably might reach beyond the apostles. It might be by all believers. But if he's referring to himself, he's simply reaffirming the fact that what they knew of God in Christ was through he and Timothy and Silas. Any questions up to this point about where the passage is going? Or what we said? Okay, let's move on. The first word in verse 21, which is translated now, is really the word death. And death can be translated, you know, many ways. Death is just simply a conjunction. Okay? Now equals death. Now, it's possible here to translate this but. It can be but, it can be and, it can be now. It depends on the logic of Paul. But it seems to me that his logic is this. We brought you the message of Jesus Christ, and we insist that we did that consistently, that our representation of Jesus Christ among you was true. Just as true as God is true. We brought the message. And I don't think he's saying, now God did this. I think he's saying, but God did this. See, because he's going to have four statements, what God did for them and what he does for every believer of all time in the church age. But he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who also hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And in that those two verses, verse 21 and 22, you have you have four participles. Is the word is it? No, see, you have to supply the word is like the King James does. So I think what Paul is saying is, we preached to you Christ. We represented him consistently and truly to you as the one who is the great yes with an exclamation pointed in terms of God's promises to mankind. We represented him faithfully. We did that, but God did this. Okay? So I think instead of the now, it's the but. Now, what you have following are four divine acts. Four divine acts
of God to every believer.
Okay, number one. And these are all expressed in participles. Okay? God keeps on establishing the believer. God keeps on establishing the believer. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ. What you have are participles in every one of these verbals. This is one participle with an article like this. Ha bebaion. This is simply the article. Ha, the. This is bebaion. Comes from bebaio. B-E-B-A-I-O-N. Bebaion is a present active participle. Now, bebaio means to make firm. Hence, to strengthen. Okay, so he is the one, because this is present tense, who keeps on strengthening. Now, Paul says he strengthens us with you into Christ. The preposition in there is a preposition eis. It's unto. See? The one who keeps on strengthening us with you in our relationship. Unto or into Christ. That's the business God is in. He's firming up our relationship in Christ, and he's not only, you see, Paul doesn't just say he's firming up all of us in Christ, he's firming us up with you in Christ, so that our identity in Christ has a proper relationship, so that we rightly identify with one another. In Paul's case, he was an apostle. God had to keep reaffirming and reestablishing the fact among the Corinthian believers and other believers that Paul had a position of great authority. And Paul says, just hang in with the Lord, and he will prove us to be what we say we are, you see. But he does it very subtly. He puts the emphasis on the fact that God is the one who keeps on establishing the believer. And there's two aspects in it. He's establishing mainly unto Christ, but he's also strengthening their relationship together in the body. This is what, take assurance in that. If you're a believer and if you're functioning in the body, maybe you're a teacher or something like that, that's God's responsibility. He will fulfill that because he's faithful and true. Okay? The second thing that God does, again, now we have participle. Paul says, he hath anointed us. God anointed us. Now you should have a question about this us, because the us up here has to be the primary use of the word us in the context. The first us is Paul and his cohorts. But this us means all believers. He now begins to generalize the word us. God anointed us. And you'll see he uses the term in verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He's using the first person pronoun very generally after participle number 2. The word anointed is, again, now an aorist participle. See, this first participle was a present participle. That means the action keeps on going on. But this is an aorist participle. The action comes, punk, it's like that, and it's over with. Okay? That word anointed, if you're looking at an interlinear, the word is chrisos. C-H-R-I-S-A-S. That's from creo, from which we get our word Christ, C-H-R-I-O.
Now, when Paul makes reference, or John makes reference to an anointing, this means he pours out his Spirit upon us. By pouring out his Spirit upon us, rendering us teachable. In the things of God. In other words, the anointing has to do with the Holy Spirit being given to us so that we can identify with the things of God. For spiritual things, the things of God are spiritual, and they are known by the Spirit, and He is our teacher. And that's what Paul explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. So the anointing has to do with every believer having the Holy Spirit of God so that he might learn the things of God. The third thing that Paul says God did, Paul says, we did the preaching, we represented God truly, but God did these things. First of all, he keeps on establishing us. Secondly, he anointed us. That's a once-for-all thing. You don't have to pray for God to anoint you. It's done, it's over with, hence the aorist tense. He also sealed us. God sealed us. Okay? Now, you could add to this for himself. Because we now have a participle in the middle voice. Okay? This is an aorist middle participle. Middle voice means the person who did the acting is intensively involved in the results and can be translated almost like a reciprocal pronoun. He did it for himself. That participle looks like this, if you're looking, has an article with it, as do all of these. Sphragis. Sphragis. S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S. A-M-E-N-O-S. Here's our middle men. That's one way to recognize the middle voice. Now, the verb is the verb phragizo. Phragizo means to set a seal on or to mark with a seal. Okay. Now, that sealing is mentioned in three places in the New Testament. It's mentioned in this passage. It's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. And I can't remember. 31, is it? 16, I can't remember. I'll look at it. Verse 13, and it's mentioned in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. In every one of these verses, there's a little emphasis about the sealing. The important part of this verse is the fact that it was God Himself who did the sealing. You see. And the sealing itself carries with it several ideas. I won't take time to go through that doctrine. I thought I might tonight, but let me just simply give you the three main ideas of the sealing. This has to do with the concept of a guarantee. Of genuineness. We are genuinely God's. Now, the second aspect is involved, or is implied there. We are God's possession.
So it's a guarantee of possession. Okay? And the idea is like when you seal a letter. When you seal a letter, there's only two people that are supposed to be able to open that letter. You have the return address, and that's yourself. You can open it if it's returned to you, and the person that it's sent to. And that was similar to a letter in the ancient world, that you set a seal on the letter, and that seal was yours. And that marked it out as yours, or the person that it was addressed to. Now, it's God who seals us. That makes us genuinely His possession. We don't belong to another. All of this action is God's action. And it means that we are also His possession. So to break the seal of genuineness and ownership that God has placed upon us, one would have to be stronger than God. So we have the concept of possession or ownership. We have the concept of genuineness. And we also have the concept of security, a guarantee of security. And the idea there would be the delivery of the possession. In other words, we are sealed by God, which marks us out as His own, and that guarantees us the delivery that God promises. Okay? God Himself sealed us. He is the agent of the sealing. Now, in this context, we have the substance of the seal, and hath given us the earnest. The word earnest means pledge. This makes up our fourth statement relative to what God does for all believers. God gave us the Spirit. And again, we have an aorist participle for the word gave. You don't have to ask for the Holy Spirit. You don't have to ask to be sealed. He did it. And the giving of the Holy Spirit is part of the seal. Okay? God gave us the Spirit. Okay? This is the indwelling Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit that every believer has. Okay? Now this verse tells us that it's as a pledge. What's a King James? As an earnest. It's like when two people are getting married. You say you may say to them, what is your pledge of your faithfulness to one another? And they say, I have a ring. And with this ring, I make a pledge of my faithfulness to this person. It's like you are going to go buy a car, and you finally deal with a car dealer, and you get him to where you want him. And he says, all right, I need some earnest money. I need a down payment. I need something to secure this contract before we complete it. What do you have before you bring the loan in from the bank? And so you give him a down payment. So the passage says, He hath sealed us and given the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. Okay. This is the guarantee of deliverance. So, if you are a believer, or if you are anticipating being a believer, and you say, I don't have the strength to live the Christian life, you are 150% right. You are, for the first time in your life, 200% right. You do not have the capacity in yourself to live the Christian life. So, God takes care of that. That's what Christianity is all about. He provides for us that which will deliver us, guaranteed. And that is none other than the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who lives in every believer. Hence, we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. He is the seal himself. He is also the earnest, the down payment, the assurance that God will complete all of his promises in Christ relative to salvation. The sealing is done. Aorist tense. God gave us the Holy Spirit, past tense. You don't have to pray for the Holy Spirit. You don't get the Holy Spirit by asking for it. It's part of the plan of redemption and the aspect of the sealing in this age. And it's all complete. Okay? And this is the concept that he will fulfill all of the promises in Christ that he makes to the believer. So what you have in the context of this paragraph is a sort of a defense by Paul. And in verse 12, he defends his honesty and conduct. In verse 13, he defends the honesty of his writings. In verses 14 through 17, he defends the reliability of his word. In verse 18 and 19, he defends the reliability of the Christ he preached. And then there is a but. It says, we spoke this way, we write this way, we communicate this way, and the way we conduct our lives reaffirms all that. We do all that, but God does this. God keeps on establishing us with you into Christ. God anointed us once for all act. God sealed us once for all act. God gave us the Holy Spirit in our hearts once and for all, and that is for all believers. The believers at Corinth owed much to Paul and Silas and to Timothy because they faithfully represented Jesus Christ and God to them. But ultimately and finally, the Corinthians were indebted to God for all the blessings of salvation. And that's what Paul is reaffirming in verses 21 and 22. Okay? You should mark in your Bible a reference to the triune God. In verse 18, you simply have the word God. Verse 19, you have the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 22, you have the Spirit of God, capitalized. Okay? Now in verses 23 and 24, Paul tells them then the real reason why he didn't follow his original plan to come visit him. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. What he's saying is, I call God to witness upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion, not for that we are lording it over your faith. That word dominion means to be the lord of. And that's present tense, by the way. Paul is saying there, we never are the lords of your faith. We are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye have stood. In other words, you stood in the past by faith, and we will not dictate as lords of your faith. But the real reason that I didn't come to Corinth was to spare you. Because he was very hot under the collar. And he probably would have perhaps done some damage had he come. Okay? Now that ends chapter 1. And by now you should see somewhat the nature of this book. Yet you'll have some very warm and personal statements. And then a little bit of doctrine thrown in. All related to a historical context. And maybe then a strong statement relative to doctrine, like in verse 21 and 22. But always relative to the historical situation that Paul found himself, which is the nature of all of the New Testament writings. Any questions that we could try to answer before we go home? I'm finished. Next week we're going to look at chapter 2. Running through this book is always the theme, the nature of true ministry. Yes, Tom? Okay. The English does not. The Greek does. Am I representing that right? Yeah, I don't know if that holds true with the English use of the word. I'm not that familiar. The Greek word, you could translate either way. But it's very apparent in that verse who does it, because dogmatically Paul points out that this is God who's doing this. Okay? Any others we could try to answer? Beautiful security passage. Yeah. It's the only dispensation with this kind of earnest. One could probably look at various things in the Old Testament as some kind of an indication, like Christophanies. The appearance of Christ, the appearance of God, I think could be looked upon as an earnest. God himself would actually come and represent himself to Abraham and to Moses. And that would kind of be like a reaffirmation, like on the Mount of Sinai, that tremendous event. If anybody ever questioned that event, somebody could say, listen, God was there. We have proof of that, see. But we've never had an earnest like this earnest, because this earnest now comes permanently, not sporadically, and not just to certain individuals, but to every believer, to the same degree and the same intensity. Every believer. So there's never been an earnest like this earnest. I think you could interpret the Spirit coming upon leaders in the Old Testament. You'll read about Saul and David and the judges, Jephthah, Samuel, and Samson, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. That's a kind of an earnest. But then it was off and on. It was sporadic. But nothing like this. This marks out this age. This is a very, very unique age in terms of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And this special anointing that every believer has, and this earnest that every believer has, is an indication of that. Any other questions? Yes, Tom. Well, he's defending himself relative to his plans to come to Corinth, that he changed them. And he's saying throughout the context, I'm consistent. Now, it's like taking an oath. He's saying, I want God to bear witness to my soul. The word record there is the word witness. No, he's saying that to convince them that he's telling them the truth. He's saying the real reason that I didn't come to you is not because I'm inconsistent in my word, not because my doctrine isn't consistent, but I came to spare you. That is, yeah. No, he's saying I want God to vindicate. God's going to vindicate me in this. And I'm asking him to vindicate me to you openly. He'll do it. He'll reaffirm it. He'll bring added testimony to you people that it's like a prayer. It's like asking God to vindicate what he said to those people as a witness. You bet. Yes, he does. He does it in very unique ways sometimes. In other words, Paul normally does not defend himself. This is the only book that we read about, that we read the details of his sufferings, all the whippings and so on. We would probably never know about that and been in this book. He's doing that in a defensive context. Now, up until this point, he didn't do that. You see? So what I'm saying is that sometimes in human experience, one does have to defend himself. He does have to speak up. Other times, God will bring evidence to people that what this person said was true. Blessed is the man that knows when to speak up and when not to, and let it in the hands of God. In this case, Paul says, I'm asking for both. The word would get to those people that what Paul said was true, and Paul is saying, I'm asking God to do this, and he will do it, yes, still does it today. Good question. Okay, any others? Okay, let's close in prayer. Next week we'll do chapter 2, and I think we can do all of chapter 2 next week. Father, we thank you for the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the absolute manifestation of your verity and of every promise that you have in the Scripture. And we take great delight and hope and assurance in the fact that you spared not the jewel of heaven, your Son, your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one uniquely begotten into the human race, who was verily the eternal Son of God. And because you spared him not, surely you will give us freely all things relative to salvation and to success before you. We thank you for the continual establishment, this continual firming up of our relationship one with another, and above all, with Jesus Christ. We thank you, too, for your anointing, giving us your Holy Spirit, which helps us to know without whom we couldn't know, and who has also sealed us and is the actual earnest, the actual truth, or the down payment, or the pledge of our final deliverance to forever be with you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Help these truths to be precious and meaningful to each believer that's here tonight, in Christ's name. Amen.